Father of all glory, through your word, shine forth the radiance and the wonder and the beauty of our Savior Jesus. And we've asked, Lord, that even this day, that you would help us to see, help us to understand, to digest, and Lord, that we would be better worshipers because of our interaction with your word, with Jesus, who is preeminent. And we pray these things and ask them all in his mighty name. Amen. All right, come on in. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 15 to 20 today. And I have a voluntold. Marlo's going to go ahead and read our text this morning. Very familiar to us. That, of course, is one of the confessions that we use, scriptural confessions, periodically in our worship guide, speaking of the preeminence of Jesus. When you think about it, when we are in need, we go to the people who can help us. That's pretty evident. If your car needs work and a friend tells you, I got this great mechanic, you know, that's fantastic. They say, well, he's friendly, he's nice, got a great waiting room, good coffee, comfortable chairs. And you go, good at fixing engines? Well, not really. That's not one of those things we want to know. We want those who can help us, who are competent in the area that we need. Nice is not enough. A nice waiting room, comfortable surroundings, as someone fumbles with your car, nobody really appreciates that. We want to know, is he up to the task or is he not? And in the same way, you can have a remarkable surgeon with terrible bedside manner. And if you had to choose between which you would rather have, you'll take the terrible bedside manner. You'd like both, but you want someone with technical skill, not someone we describe as hit or miss. Paul is describing to these believers at Colossae that Jesus is all hit and no miss. That this Jesus, who is Lord, who is Savior, is more than up to the task when it comes to holding his own against other religions. Not just other religions, other spiritual powers, principalities, against our deepest fears and our weaknesses. We don't have to dabble with some sort of two-bit knockoff Savior. We do not have to be anxious and fearful, wondering if this Jesus is enough. We don't have to be taken in by imitations. Because Jesus is supreme over all creation, over redemption, we are safe to draw near to him for our salvation, and it's found in no one else. And we understand that. We know that. But there is that expression, I'm sure you've heard it, familiarity breeds contempt. I think it's more accurate to say, rather than contempt, familiarity breeds familiarity. You just get used to something. To what's new and exciting in one time period now is just ordinary. Nobody is thrilled about, you know, a cell phone. When this first came out, everybody was like, this is magic. This is the sci-fi dream that we all wanted. Now it's sort of like this cursed thing that is functional for us. But nobody is wowed with a cell phone because we're just too familiar with it. It's just there. And I think in the same way, we can come to a passage like this in Colossians, and it can be so familiar to us that it causes us to miss what it's saying. Jesus is supreme. Yeah, I know that. We've been told that, you know, if you've been a Christian a long time from the beginning. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is important. Well, at times we just need to look at that again with fresh eyes. And for that end, to looking at a new look at the Old Testament in the midst of it. So Jesus is crucified right around 30 AD-ish. Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians around 60 AD. And think about this. We have Paul, who was a Pharisee, a dedicated follower of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is now a missionary for Jesus Christ. And this message has gone out really quite quickly. He and the other apostles and early Christians were all serious Jews. That meant they were ardent monotheists. Mono, one, theist, God. One God and one God only. Israel had been exiled for about 500 years earlier because of their dabbling with other gods, with idolatry. Once they returned to the promised land, it seemed that it really cured their problem with idolatry at that point. We don't really have any real record of that being an issue from the return from captivity of the Jewish people. They were ardent monotheists. And so that's the world that Paul, that's the world that all the other Jewish believers, what they came into. And Paul, he did everything possible that he could to stamp out these other Jewish people who dared to say something that didn't sound like they believed in just the one true God of the Bible. Because they were saying some things about Jesus of Nazareth that sounded really strange. You know, think about it. Like, hey, everyone, circle up. I want to tell you, there's this amateur Jewish rabbi who was a carpenter who the Romans crucified in this little backwater town in an area, you know, of Palestine. Yeah, I know. The Romans crucified thousands of people. But hear me out. This one, this Jesus, he's actually the Savior of the world. And in some way, he's God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, but still in a monotheistic way. Are you following me? Like, no, Paul. We're having a hard time wrapping our minds around this. Paul and other Jewish Christian leaders, that's what they were saying. The Lord who had redeemed Israel is the same Lord through whom you were created. And what was said of God of Israel is now being said of Jesus Christ. He's not replaced the God of Israel. He has made him known. The entire Old Testament gets interpreted with Jesus now at the centerpiece. What was said about God in Genesis 1 is now being said of Jesus here in Colossians 1. What was said of the divine wisdom is now being said of Jesus. In Proverbs 8, God's wisdom there is personified. In Proverbs says, the Lord possessed me, speaking of wisdom, at the beginning of his work, the first of all of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginnings of the earth, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. When he established the heavens, I was there. Then I was beside him like a master workman and was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is he who listens to me. For whoever finds me finds life, obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. The early Christians understood Proverbs 8 as actually speaking of Jesus personified. There's a whole sections of sermons and things written on the wisdom of God. What we hear, though, is familiar echoes to what Paul is saying. Paul is making a direct parallel to what Jews already knew. But Jesus is given that place. Immediately, how is that possible? Paul is telling us about who this Jesus is, and to help explain it, verses 15 to 20 often get referred to as a poem or an early hymn. Certainly it's elevated prose. It's not quite Greek poetry, and it could have been an early Christian hymn. If it was, Paul was most likely the author of it. And here in this section, he elevates this Jesus, that Jesus is over all things. So looking at Colossians 1, Paul, speaking of the same Jesus, he says, he's the image, in Greek that's the icon, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn here, as well as in verse 18, does not mean that the Son was created or there is a time when the second person of the Trinity did not exist. Firstborn is the status position and honor. Inheritance was directly related to this line of being the firstborn, and we see that in the Old Testament. A person who is not the chronological firstborn is sometimes called the firstborn because of this new status that's given to them. We see that in Genesis 48, Jeremiah 31. You see that with Ephraim and Manasseh. So firstborn is not speaking of a status, not a creational moment. And when we go forward, that word Greek and icon, it says is image is icon, and we just take that directly into English. Jesus is the icon who is invisible. You may think, well, how can something invisible have an image? 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God. Hebrews 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So who is this Jesus? He is preeminent. He is supreme. He is the representation of God himself. And then we move into verse 16. For by him, again Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus is being called the creator, and Paul is telling these believers that whether it's spiritual forces or human rulers or authorities, thank you, or coffee, that all of these things are centered around Jesus, and Jesus is over all of them. He is the image of all things because he made all things. That's the radical message that Paul is speaking of. And notice how Paul keeps using that word, all things. 8 times he uses the word all, or a form of it here in this section. In verse 17, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. That is an astounding claim. Jesus sustains everything. He holds it all together. Jesus is the source of life in creation. He is the agent of creation. He is the very goal of creation itself. That's an incredible thing to say about Jesus. But he's not just supreme over the old creation. He's also over the new creation. And verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So starting with the church, this new creation is going forward, and it will be completed at his return. Jesus is supreme over creation, old and new. And we're going to roll into his reconciliation work. But just stop for a moment there on questions. This we've covered verses 15, 18. But questions on anything there that we've covered, or questions or comments? Yes, sir. He's saying that Jesus has the preeminent place. The firstborn had the status and honor of inheriting everything from the Father. So again, not a creational moment, not saying that there's a time when Jesus was not. As we see in the Old Testament, people could be referred to as the firstborn who weren't the firstborn, but they were given that status. So it is a status issue. He has the status of inheritance of everything from the Father. So, yeah. Yeah, here it's a very short summary. In Hebrews, there's this wonderful process he's going through showing Jesus is greater than all the angels. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is not a servant of the house. He's a son over the house. And Hebrews just masterfully goes through all the Old Testament texts showing who Jesus is. And you would have to do that. We have to do it today. But again, there's such a familiarity with that. We're all used to hearing Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. It's just second nature to us. If you were a first century Jew, the minute you said Jesus is God, you made a categorical leap that no one had ever made before. You could say Jesus is Lord. That wasn't so bad because you could talk about lots of people being a Lord. But when you start talking about an equality between them in the sense of monotheism, then it's like, well, what are you saying? And this immediately takes us into a Trinitarian discussion of, well, how can he be three in one? What does that mean? And we're just used to hearing it. Doesn't mean it's less difficult, because you start asking someone, well, explain the Trinity. Well, there's a three and a one, but they're not three and one in the same way. And then we give an analogy which usually ends up being heretical, because there's no analogy that works, because the only Trinity that exists is God. And so we come up with things that are helpful, sort of an understanding, but ultimately fail. And that was a problem, and it has been a problem. The difficulty then, too, is if you don't hold to that, you see how the understanding of the Trinity answers so many questions at a philosophical, at a theological level, and then you start dealing with creation, the sheer number of triads that exist in the scientific world and these types of things that are all there that are a reflection, I believe, the fact of the Creator makes things in His image and His likeness, and so those things bleed into the created world. And I am well outside of my scope to talk about those things. So it's one of those things. I always tell people, stay in your lane, you know. So the areas that basically all I could tell you is I could read really smart people who talk about these things, and I could tell you what really smart people have said about that. But that's different than me understanding it myself. So that's one of the things, even when people start talking about geology and paleontology and all these things, it's like, that's just not my area of expertise. So all I can give you is a footnote. This really smart dude in this area said this thing. So don't take that as like, I understand those things. I don't. So, Lane, if you want to explain to us the quark theory, that's, you know, we got an actual science, a real deal scientist here. So if you've thought about chemistry and the Trinity, then by all means, fill us in. But, you know, I'll say something really dumb about water or something, and that, which is kind of an amazing thing too, and the principles of something simple like water is baffling in terms of how it functions and how it exists. You know, you freeze it and it expands. Other things freeze and it contracts. And it's just, again, things are so common, we just, whatever, that's just water, until you actually start looking at the explanation of how it works, and suddenly it's people writing PhD dissertations on the atomic structure of water. It's just incredible. And we miss that just because, like, it's water. It's right here. Can't be that hard. Paul is talking about Jesus. Like, oh, Jesus, we know. He was, you know, he was in Palestine. He's this teacher of great things. And it can't be that hard. Well, wait a minute. Let's talk about who he is as the mediator between God and man. What does that mean? And then these things start to fit. But it takes effort. And the early church struggled with this. Just understanding, who is Jesus? And when you take the strict monotheist Jews who are suddenly making radical claims about Jesus, something happened. And that something we'll see is the resurrection. But Jesus is reconciling all things. So he goes on, and Paul says he's beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And for the second time, Paul says firstborn. And this time it refers to the resurrection. Before the resurrection, none of Jesus' closest followers understood who Jesus was or his mission. They didn't get it. In Colossians 15 to 20 here, saying, before the resurrection, if you were to tell that to people, they would have thought it was completely ridiculous to any of the 12 disciples. So have they read this prior to Jesus dying and being crucified and raising from the dead, and they would have read what Paul is saying here, they'd be like, oh, wow, I think this is a little over the top. I mean, this is making some radical claims. the resurrection changes all of this. The thought about upping the ante when Jesus, you know, when he said, well, hey, some said you're a prophet, some say you're this, but we say you're the Messiah. And they are like, wow, we scored big points if we got that correct. The resurrection is a game changer. It's central to the New Testament and to the early church and beyond. It has to be. And it goes on. It says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And most commentators will say that this word fullness, it was a big thing to the Colossians. In this, the false teaching that was there was circulating around how a person could get the fullness of God. So Paul often will use local words and phrases, and he will take them and then spin them back to Jesus. So that's we do that all the time too. We do the same thing when we're talking with people. We're using the language they understand in their categories, and we're saying, hey, this is how Jesus actually fills that category. And Paul is doing the same. So this issue of fullness, that you could have the fullness of something. And Paul's going, nope. If you want the fullness, it's found only in Jesus. He alone is the fullness. And we see that around us all the time. You know, someone is always saying there's a new hidden way, something to be more spiritual, to get more of God, and more things of God. And Paul says, no, Jesus and Jesus alone is the fullness of God. To be in Christ is to have his fullness. And in one sense, it strips away, it really does cause a democratization of spirituality that some people don't like. Because some people want to elevate themselves at the expense of others, so they want, I'm going to be spiritual by this ardent path that's harder than yours, that I've done more, studied more, done these things, and so I'm on a higher plane. And we want that distinction. And Christianity comes in the middle of that and just strips it all down. You know, we're all on equal footing. The only one who's supreme is Jesus. And for you to be spiritual doesn't mean that you have a greater understanding. It means you are in Christ. You are connected to him. That's what makes you spiritual. That what makes you have the fullness of God. So, questions? Yeah.
On that verse 19, mm-hmm. In him, all fullness of God is pleased to dwell. I hear a lot of people in the oneness camp that use that as one of their verses to say that God is one. How is it different than how we see it?
Oneness would be, some of them, not all oneness Pentecostals, but oneness where there's a sense of, most oneness people end up being modalists in the sense that you have God who represents himself in three ways. You know, here he's the Father, here's the Spirit, he's the Son. And so it's just representative of the same one, but not actually different in any meaningful way. And so to say that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, you can use anything like that to shift it towards your understanding in the same way that we could use a Trinitarian one to shift it the other way. I don't know how it supports oneness because I think it's saying that there's something about Jesus and God, two distinct persons, and they're one. And so I think it supports a Trinitarian. But the same verses that one person uses, another group can flip it around. That the fullness of God, and even some people who want to say that Jesus was a created being or a higher being, or maybe a sense like a Jehovah's Witness would say that Jesus is preeminent and that he is literally the first of creation and he is actually the Archangel Michael. In Jehovah's Witness theology, Jesus and Michael are the same person, but created. So that would probably be a verse that they would also try to say that God filled Jesus with his power and ability for a particular purpose, not that Jesus was the fullness of God. But because Paul in so many other places speaks to this, as we've already read from other places, that Paul connects those dots beyond just that. You're not just saying Jesus is an amped up, you know, superhero. He is actually God in the flesh. And then in moving verse forward in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It is the business of Jesus to reconcile us to God. Period. That's what he's doing. A relationship is broken. There is no peace between God and man. And who can look at the world and not see that something's profoundly wrong with us? That's something that everybody recognizes who's dishonest about life. There's something profoundly broken in the world. And we see that at all levels. Now, people are looking at why it's broken differently or what cause or what the solution is differently. But I think even, I don't know so much about some of the kind of the hardcore atheists like Dawkins and others who write that, if they would actually say there's nothing, they have to say there's nothing wrong in the world because it's the way it is, but there's problems because, well, of religion. Religion has caused all these breakdowns. We have problems because we got to get rid of religion, and I don't know what it'll solve, but that's the idea, though, that something somewhere is busted and somebody else is to blame. And I've said this before, when you think about some of the issues of human sexuality that sometimes sort of in the Christian world we can get kind of spun up around the axles over because people are making claims and think, oh, you can't make that claim. I think it's always good just to step back and to say, what is the claim they're making? They may be giving a wrong solution, but the question they're asking is a deeper question that you can affirm the question. Questions about identity. The question about who am I? The question is about a sense of I don't feel comfortable in my skin, maybe. And we all should be able to go, yeah, I recognize that. You're taking it in a direction that will not solve that for you, but you do recognize there's something profoundly disjointed with yourself or with others. And not to be fearful or intimidated or angry about those types of things, but to be able to look at that and go, hey, can we direct that somewhere else? Can we see why people hold those views? And I think that's an important one as we think about that, that we see about Jesus reconciling all things to himself, that the questions people have find their solution in Jesus, and sometimes we have to work harder to figure out what's the question behind the question. And how to point them and to navigate that. And not just simply argue at a lower level that doesn't get anywhere. So just a thought as in terms of like an apologetic understanding of some of these things. So. Questions or comments there? Yeah, so my understanding of quoting smart people, as science has, for the longest time in modern science, has always looked for a unifying field, a unifying, how do we have disparate, but what unites that? How do we find that? And that's, in philosophy, it's the problem of the one and the many. We can have the one, which makes sense. We have the many, which makes sense. But how do you have one and many together philosophically, that's difficult to bring. And I believe in the scientific world, one that struggles as well is everyone trying to find, like, what's the unifying, you know, at one point, well, gravity is this, electromagnetism, all these different things have been postulated as this thing that unifies or everything subsists of. And from a smart person dealing with, I don't know if this is quark theory, so I'm not just throwing this out there. One group has postulated that sound is a unifying, and so we'd say, like in a Christian standpoint, the word. There's something unifying in terms of sound at the a vibration at the lowest level possibly. So that, again, that's one arena of smart people, and that's as far as I know. But I just found it interesting that you're trying to get down to what's the smallest of the smallest of the smallest, and I don't know what's at the bottom of it. I mean, how God has made it. But that would be something if you think what holds it together in some sense, the word. I don't know. I don't know how you bridge that gap with a meter, but how does everything exist and hold together? We don't know. We go really big and really small, and everybody runs out. At somewhere, you run out. You run into, the finite runs into an infinite wall, and that's what happens. But Jesus pulls, and in him, all things subsist. And I think that's speaks to a creational order more than just relational. But in this covenant relationship of broken things, man broke it, God fixed it. How does the finite fix the problem with the infinite? Well, he can't. So Scripture says that we need a mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, the God-man, someone who is God and man who bridges that gap. So throughout Scripture, God is referred to as the Savior of his people, the Redeemer of Israel. Now, this is directly applied to Jesus. The day Jesus means Yahweh saves. And this is just one of the things that so offended some of the Jewish people about Jesus. He would say audacious things like, your sins are forgiven. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And to make his point, then he would heal somebody. He would say and do things that no pious Jew would ever say. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I have come to seek and save the lost. Nobody says that. Or even like that. This is going so far beyond the pale of what the prophets said or did. And in Jesus, we see the fullness of God for our salvation because God became man in Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, restores this broken relationship. That's why the gospel means good news. We have been made to worship God, our greatest and our highest good. We have been made to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is reestablished. Worship is reconnected. And for all those who want to say that, you know, Jesus was some great man that his disciples later deified, they don't read Jesus himself. The New Testament takes the deity of Jesus for granted because Jesus does. His teaching is very egocentric. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, he determines who has the right to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7. He determines who will know the Father. Matthew 11. He demands people give their lives to follow him. Matthew 16. All of these things are things that Jesus does. He demands that people place all relationships to him greater than their family. Luke 14. And this is why the apostles speak about Jesus this way, because Jesus speaks about himself this way. 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Son, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, becomes a man to save us from our sins, to deliver us to himself for worship. One scholar has put it really well. He said, the Trinity belongs to the interlife of God and can only be known by those who share in that life. As long as you're on the outside, you will never see beyond his unity. To know God in Trinity means to step in. If you are outside, all you will see is the unity of God, the oneness. And it is in the relational connection that Jesus brings that we enter into that fullness of who God is. In what Jesus told his disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, John 14, And Jesus is the fullness of God. The second person takes on humanity, fully God, fully man. Divine glory indwells the Son. And we do speak of this as a divine mystery. We affirm and we confess the great truth. It's hard to fully get our minds around. Sure, we acknowledge that. It's not Jesus as our philosopher. It's not Jesus as our great moral example. It's not Jesus as our teacher of ethical living. With Thomas, we say, my Lord and my God. Jesus is all hit, no miss. And he alone is up to the task. It's not a matter of, well, I'm glad that's true for you, but I have my own truth. Nor is it about how Jesus can empower your life so you can have be a better you and more blessings here and now. Actually, following Jesus will probably make your life harder because of his demands that he puts on you. You lose all your rights to follow Jesus. But there's no one else who can save you from sin and death. There's no one else who can reconcile you with the Father. Shoot, who can reconcile you with yourself. There's no one else who is this supreme, this preeminent. And so as we see this beautiful, maybe hymn, poetic expression that Paul gives us in verses 15 to 20, it encapsulates this amazing beauty of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it tells us why this radical Pharisee shifted camps and why he is now professing the very thing that he condemned. Why? Because he met the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. He met him. Jesus was not dead. He was alive. He wasn't just one more of thousands of people that the Romans put to death in some form of crucifixion. He's the only one that's still walking around. And this is that Jesus. And Paul is speaking to a largely Gentile church, the Colossians, and he's helping them to understand who this Jesus they put their faith in comparison to and in somewhat of a competition with competing religious ideas. And the person and work of Jesus elevates to the top, that none of those things even come close. Because Jesus is not just another religious idea. He is our creator who has reconciled we who were far off and who has brought us near to his praise and to his glory. Amen. Questions or comments? Keep it close. Okay, watching the time. I see those hands. Yes. Yeah, Jesus is not the great abracadabra. Well, because there's a sense that sometimes people are looking for the great magician to fix, like wave the wand and fix things. And that still makes Jesus one removed from us, because you can have somebody fix something that you don't have a relationship with, you know. And that's what a lot of people do with, you know, quote, religion. It's like, I'm in a bind, I'm in trouble, and I want you to fix this. Great, now leave me alone. And that's the part that Jesus won't do. The abracadabra, well, you know, thank you, and you can do whatever, pay him with something and move along your way. But Jesus is not saying, I'm going to leave you alone because I am your greatest good. Again, who says that? If anyone said that, you go, well, my goodness, talk about an ego that's beyond, you know, comparison. I am your greatest and highest good, and the best thing for you is to be connected to me. Why can Jesus say that? Because he's the creator, and it's true. And you will run on all cylinders as God intended you to, connected to him. You won't otherwise. But we really want to try, because there's an autonomy that if I can maintain this autonomy, I do not have to submit myself to someone else. And I mean, that's the heart of sin. Elevating myself over God. elevating myself over somebody else. And we can do that in varying degrees, to where it's like, well, I don't want to be a crazy narcissist. I just want to be a partial narcissist, you know? Because those people, it makes life really uncomfortable. I'm willing to do a give and take. Jesus says, I will take all and you will give it all. And like, well, can we negotiate terms? No. And when you do that, if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. And that's the part that is the difficulty and also the wonder. When I finally surrender to Jesus completely, I realize that I wasn't holding on to anything worthwhile to begin with. And I now have life, whereas before I just had death. And all the little avenues we're trying to do to answer those questions ultimately fail. They disintegrate because nothing can hold the weight. Jesus is all hit and no miss. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you that in the fullness of time you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. And Father, we would ask that you would help us. We struggle, Lord, even knowing these things, we struggle walking this out. And Lord, we would pray that in the midst of our own confusion, our own doubts, that just the clarion word, the clearness of Scripture would speak to us. And Father, that you would enable us as well to really love one another as you have called us to love you, to love our fellow humans, especially in the household of faith. And Lord, may you be glorified in the midst of that. May you continue to take us to ever-increasing heights of worship and understanding, that we would know you in your fullness through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.